Amen. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Last week we looked at the sin, which was the fall, and now we look at the way God responds to it. We'll look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know both good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Father, as we continue to consider this most terrible event, the fall, and as we consider even this week the way you responded to it, how thankful we are that even though we made ourselves liable to judgment and condemnation, and even in some sense we received the sentence of condemnation, how thankful we are that you were still gracious and merciful even here as you are carrying out your sentence. You show your grace by promising a Savior. Help us, O Lord, to see both of these aspects of your response, even as we consider them in turn and even in the coming weeks, that you are a judge, that you will not wink at sin, that you are of purer eyes than to behold any evil, and yet also that for all those who turn, that they will find mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes open to these things. Soften our hearts, O Lord, for we know that the human heart is often desperately wicked, that unless it is regenerated by your Spirit, we very often twist things. And even, Lord, even after we have become believers in you, how we find in our hearts a proneness to harden ourselves, especially when we consider your judgment. So, Lord, soften our hearts that we might become wise, and that we might benefit by your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it is often said, and I do think it is true, that the first three chapters in the book of Genesis are the most important for understanding the entire Bible. If you get these chapters wrong, you really have almost no shot of getting right the message of the Bible. And if you get them right, it's not to say that you'll be free from every error, but you will be free from a number of errors. Being set on the right course with Genesis chapters 1 through 3 does get you in a very good position to understand the storyline of the Bible. What is it that God's trying to communicate to us? And we've seen that in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we have really two main things that happen. We have God's creation, where God created all things very good. He created us to have a relationship with him. And we have the fall, that we lost these things. We have the beginning, where we started out in a very good condition. And we have the fall, where we lost all of those things. Now, this is very important because whenever you think of any kind of story, it's always that the resolution must be fitted to the problem which is introduced. And the Bible is the same way. There is this particular problem which is introduced. It is the fall. Sin and death has entered the world. Everything which is to be a resolution must address this problem. Think of any story that you've ever heard. If the resolution to the story does not address the problem which was introduced at the beginning, then we'd have to say, you know, the story just, it doesn't really make any sense. And so here, Moses very carefully describes for us these things. We have the beginning where God created all things very good, and then we have the problem which the rest of the Bible addresses. It's not a problem of us not receiving a good job or the things that we think we need in this life to be comfortable, any of those things. It is that we lost our fellowship with God through the entrance of sin and are now subject to death. That is the problem which the Bible seeks to address. And so this week, as I mentioned last week, we looked at the first sin, which brought sin and death into the world. Now, in verses 8 through 24, we look at the way that God responds to this sin, the judgment which is carried out against mankind because of his sin. Now, we are going to spend a few weeks looking at this this particular passage. We're going to do more of an overview this week. Next week, we're going to look in more detail at the curses which God pronounces against mankind, and then the week after that, the promise which is embedded in it. But this week, we're going to overview verses 8 through 24, looking at the way God responds to sin. And what we'll see is that God judges sin with death and exile from his presence. That is the way God responds to sin. If you want to know what God will do as well, it is he pronounces a sentence of condemnation. If you are under sin, then there is a sentence which has been passed. That's why we do die. And a sentence that will be passed, death and exile from sin. Now we'll look at this particular passage under three headings. First, in verses 8 through 13, we'll consider the investigation of God. He ascertains what happened. And then verses 14 through 21, the sentence which is passed in the form of curses. And then in verses 23 through 24, the execution of the sentence which is exile. So again, the investigation, the sentence, and then the execution, as God here is acting as judge. Notice then in verses 8 through 13, particularly in verse 8, where we have the beginning of this dialogue between God and man, where God is asking questions in order to ascertain what happened. Of course, God already knows what happened, but he reveals himself in this way, again, to teach us things about his own character. So God calls to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. This was a pleasant time. It would have been a normal thing for Adam to have this kind of fellowship with God. It was even the purpose, as we've been considering for a number of weeks, of the Garden of Eden, of him giving the Sabbath. This was to be the place where God had fellowship with man. But now, after the sin, there's something that's very, very new, which is that man, rather than thinking that it is a pleasure to be in the presence of God, all of a sudden, Adam is quite scared to be in the presence of God. He's ashamed, he's recognized that he is naked, and he hides from God. Now think of how different this was from the way it was before this sin. This was, Adam had this great covenant fellowship with God in this perfect place where there was no evil. He was never to die, and yet now that is completely broken, and he hides himself from the presence of God. And this kind of hiding from God still happens today. It is common with everyone who does not believe in God. It is why very often unbelievers find it to be very difficult to be in the presence of God, particularly in church. They find that their sins are exposed. They come under conviction. They realize that there is something missing in their lives. And they realize, too, the shame that comes from their sins, and that the God to whom they relate to as a creator, creature, relationship, they realize that this God is a judge and that they are under his wrath. This is why the scriptures over and over speak of this. Think of Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm. It says that sinners will not stand in the judgment, but it also says they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They cannot stand when God's people come together. The same thing is said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says that, you know, when there's prophecy in the church, that in this situation, the unbeliever is convicted by all. He recognizes that God is in his presence, and he falls down on his face, recognizing his sins. Now, of course, we ask the Lord that he would not leave sinners there, that he would also bring them to repentance so that they can be restored to the comfortable presence of God. But nevertheless, this is a reality that because of sin, one of the great things that happens is that our relationship with God is severed, such that whenever a sinner comes into the presence of God, the first thing he feels is shame and fear. He cannot bear to stand in the presence of God. Now, as I mentioned, the passage makes very clear that God, even though he is coming as a judge, he also comes with mercy and grace. And this is why if you are here and you feel the weight of this, the shame, whenever you hear the justice of God preached, that you also ought to recognize that God is merciful and that you ought to turn to him for forgiveness. And so man hides in verse 8. And then we have the beginning of a number of things that happen. There's this dialogue that begins with verse 9 as God finds Adam out. He asks him first, where are you? Now, God, of course, already knows what's happened. There's no sense in which God's trying to ascertain what happened because of a lack of information. But he does ask these questions, again, to reveal something about who he is. Notice here that even though God is coming as judge, that he is coming to address the problem of sin, that he comes asking this question in a way that is very, very gentle. One of the very clear ways that the passage, and there are a number of them which we'll go over, a number of ways in which God shows forth his gentleness. He does not come demanding that Adam come out into his presence to receive the judgment of God. He asks a question to him as if he's a friend, or asks a question as a father would his child when he's found doing something that he shouldn't do. Man is liable to the judgment of God, but yet God first comes gently. And this is something of always to remember, that even if you are under the wrath and curse of God, and even if the judgment is right upon you, the scriptures bear witness that if you will but turn, you will find him to be merciful. Think of Joel chapter 2, where Joel is describing a situation where the judgment of God is on top of them. And Joel says, even now, if you will turn, even now, if you will turn, the Lord may relent, and he may cause his judgment to be delayed maybe to another time or even extinguish it altogether. Even now, as it's right upon you, turn, and you will receive the mercy and grace of God. And so God comes gently asking questions. Notice then the inquiry that he makes in verses 10 through 13 in particular. After he's asked Adam where he is, Adam responds that he says he's hiding. Then in verse 11, God says this. He says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now notice here that God makes a connection. Once he recognizes that Adam is sad, once Adam admits that he is naked, and because of that nakedness, he hid from God, that information is enough for God to understand. And of course, again, God already knows, but in order to teach us these connections, it's for even us to understand that that Adam has already committed the sin. Now, why is that important? Every sin will manifest itself in these ways. A shame, a recognition of a shame, particularly for Adam, with nakedness, and then a hiding from God. If you see someone who is in shame because of their sins and hiding from God, then it is a testimony that they are, in fact, under sin. Sin always leads to these very things, a sense of shame and a hiding from God. And this is still, again, true today. All of those who have sinned, which is all people, will always, until they are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, feel a sense of shame because of the sins which they have committed. Though they try to hide it ever so well, there is always going to be a shame. And also, there is always going to be a hiding from God, a refusal to come into his presence. And this is what happens with Adam. Now, the other thing which then happens is Adam says in verse 12, to defend himself, he says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Adam does not take responsibility for his actions. The reason why Adam was first asked and not Eve is because Adam was the head of not just the household, though he was the head of the house, but the head of the entire human race. The covenant was made first with Adam. Even you think back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the covenant was made with Adam before Eve was even created. Adam had to communicate the responsibility not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to his wife. And so Adam bears the full responsibility for his actions. So God comes to him first. Now think then of the way in which Adam, very, very sinfully, he's not just sinned by eating of this tree, but he also then sins by not taking responsibility for his actions, which causes even more problems. He blames his wife, whom God gave to him to be his helper, for his own actions and sin. Now, even if Eve sins, this was no excuse for Adam not to condemn the action and even perhaps to try to help his wife, to plead with God on behalf of his wife, that God would be merciful to her. And so right from the beginning, this first sin destroys not just man's relationship with God, but even man's relationship with woman. The relationship between a husband and a wife is irreparably damaged because of this first sin, as Adam passes on the blame to his wife. And even there is a not so subtle accusation against God. It's not just my wife caused me to do it, but my wife whom you gave to me caused me to do this. As in, Lord, if you wouldn't have given me this one whom you called my helper, then I would not have fallen. It's not my fault. It's Eve's fault. And even more than that, in some sense, it's your fault. And this is very often the way sin works again. We have not changed since this time. Once sin entered the world, we become very much like Adam in every way. How often is it that something happens in our lives and our first thought is to blame another person for it, or even to blame God? Lord, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Lord, if you wouldn't have done this, then I would not have been in this situation. And we can pass the blame on to others. And this is exactly what Adam does and is exactly what we have the temptation to do in our own lives. And it's not just Adam. Notice what Eve says as well in verse 13. God asked her, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She also passes on the blame to another. It's not my fault. It's the creature which you made, the serpent. It's his fault. He deceived me and I ate. Every relationship we can see here has been broken by this act. God's relationship with man has been broken. Man hides from him. Man's relationship with woman is broken as man blames his wife. And then also man's relationship to the creatures which he was to rule over has also been broken and subverted as he listens to a creature whom he was to rule over rather than to God himself. Every good relationship that God had created in Genesis 1 and 2 is thrown upside down. And because of this, God now has recognized there is this sin. These are the effects of sin, and it must now be dealt with. So the investigation is now complete. There is no excuse that can be found. Man has sinned, woman has sinned, and the serpent, of course, has also sinned, and all of them now need to be dealt with, which God does then in verses 14 through 21. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to look in much more detail at verses 14 through 21 next week. There's just a lot to discuss in the way in which God pronounces his curses and his sentence on mankind. But a number of things we can say about verses 14 through 21 in a general way that can prepare us for next week and get us to get a sense of the passage as a whole. The first thing is that when God addresses each of the people who are responsible for sin, he does it in reverse order, is one of the things that we recognize. He first questions man, then he questions the woman, then he questions the serpent, then he curses the serpent, then curses the woman, then curses the man. So the curse comes in reverse order, and we'll see in a couple weeks more about why God does that. But one of the main things in terms of the way that the curse is worked out is that whatever purpose God had assigned to each of these different characters in the story, whatever purpose God had assigned to them, it is in those very ways which they bear the curse of God. So, for instance, the snake was supposed to be under man, and particularly had in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning, had a particular relationship with the woman, as there is this conversation between the snake and the woman, and that's the particular area which the snake is cursed. There is always going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the woman and the serpent, and ultimately, the snake's end is decreed. The snake will ultimately be defeated. The woman was created to be a helper for man, and then to be able to accomplish with man the mandate to fill the earth with God-bearing images. These are now thwarted, and there will always be now strife in marriage and difficulty in childbearing. Adam was taken from the ground, and it's particularly in his relationship to the ground that he is then cursed, because he's taken out of the ground, so he will return to it in death. All of the ways in which all of God's creatures were to relate to one another now bear the curse of God. And what we read from many other parts in Scripture, and we see it hinted at as well, directly by the curse that God pronounced upon Adam, is that this curse affected the entire world. It is universal in scope and complete in its application. Every single aspect of creation must be affected by the curse which God pronounced on the snake and Adam and Eve, particularly on Adam, because Adam was the head of the covenant. Death entered in through him. This is why Isaiah 25 describes death as the covering which is spread over all men. There's simply no exceptions to it. It has reached to the very ends of creation. And even in Romans 8, we are told that even the creation itself groans as it awaits its redemption, the revelation of the sons of God, because it itself was subjected to futility because of the curse of God. This is the great problem that the scriptures seek to address. This is what entered into the world, sin and death, affecting all things. And the Bible is the word of God, which speaks as to how God has acted in history to resolve this great problem, which is the problem which every single person has. Christianity is not something that you can just take or leave. You can't just say, you know, that's just good for you, but I have other things that I'm concerned with. This is the problem that is fundamentally the problem for every single person. And therefore, there is an absolute necessity that you turn to God, that you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other remedy to this problem. God has only given one, and it is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sentence is passed. God investigates. God gives the sentence. And then in verses 22 through 24, God executes the sentence. And this particularly comes in the form of exile. So God pronounces a curse on Adam and Eve, and then he sends them away from the garden. Now notice in verse 22, there is this very ironic statement, which goes back to the way that the serpent had tempted Eve. You know, he had said, if you will just eat of this tree, God knows that you'll actually be made just like God, and you'll have all of these advantages. And so as there is a sense in which it's a half-truth, so there is a recognition of its half-truthfulness. Now God says, you know, you've become like us in knowing good and evil, but that's not an advantage to them. It's actually now the reason why they are cast out from the garden. What they thought was to be for their advantage only turns out to be for their death, as exiles will see is equated with death here. So Adam and Eve are sent forth from the garden, and God then places the cherubim in the way so that they guard the way back to the tree of life. Now, notice then here the way that the sentence is executed, again, is exile. And this is something that the scriptures consistently do. In the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, exile is a form of death. The way in which God executed the sentence of death against Adam and Eve was to exile them from his presence so that they could no longer have a right of access to the tree of life. If they have no access to the tree of life, that means that they have only death. They will one day die. They have no longer any access to the God who is the fountain of life and the God in whose presence is true life. And so being exiled away from this particular land means that they have a death. Exile is equated with death. And this is why in the Old Testament, the promised land is so important. It's not just that the Jews were seeking a land where they could be comfortable, where they could have all of these material blessings, that when they lost the land, they lost all these material blessings. No, exile was a form of death. And as long as they were in the promised land, it was a pledge to them of being restored to the fellowship with God that they had in Eden. This was something that they looked forward to and what the land itself taught them. And if they were exiled away from the land, then they knew that they were under God's displeasure. It was a sentence of death against them. This is why in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is a prophecy about the return from exile. And the way Ezekiel prophesies about it is he's given a vision of dry bones coming back to life. Return from exile is like a resurrection. This is then the big question in the Bible. How can we get back from our exile away from Eden? How can we get back into the presence of God and be restored to life with him? Now, this, of course, would bring up a question that many have asked. What's the sense in which Adam and Eve died? Now, I've kind of alluded to it, but some will say, you know, God had promised them, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. And here we have a sentence which is executed, and yet Adam and Eve are still alive. Can we say that they died? Well, we can say in a number of ways they did die. Again, being exiled from the presence of God is a death. That's one of the things that the scriptures make very clear. They're away from the God who is life, and they are away from the land in which there is the tree of life. But also, we can say as well that this is when they began to die. Up until this point, their bodies were not subject to death at all. And now, from this very moment, they are subject to death. And there is no way to evade it. For all of those who come from them, there is a death. And we can say as well, I think, that the reason why it wasn't executed in all of its fullness against Adam and Eve is because God had already decreed that there would be mercy through his son, Jesus Christ, which we, again, will look at in the coming weeks. And so they did begin to die. God was true to his word, and yet there is a sense of mercy. Now, one of the things that I've been pointing out all throughout these sermons on Genesis 1 and 2 is that there is a connection between the temple and the tabernacle and Eden. And we have particularly in verse 24, another very clear connection between these things. And we see it primarily with the cherubim, which guard the way back to the tree of life. The tabernacle is meant to be a picture of Eden itself. And if you were to ask which part of the tabernacle is Eden, well, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God meets with his people. It's the place where God and man have fellowship again. And what is it then that divides the way back into, that separates the holy place from the most holy place, that divides those two things? It is the veil upon which are embroidered cherubim. And their function is to guard the way back into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And just like Adam and Eve were exiled to the east of Eden, and the cherubim guard the way back from the east, so in the tabernacle, the entrance is put in the east, and then they must go to the west past the cherubim in order to get back into the presence of God. Everything in the Old Testament is geared towards answering the problem which is introduced by this story. How is it that we can get back into the presence of God? And the answer that the Bible gives is only through blood sacrifice. Only through atonement can you be restored to fellowship with God as you had it in Eden. This is the only answer. And it's not just any blood sacrifice. The blood and bulls of goats in the Old Testament, they pointed to the sacrifice of another, but they in and of themselves had no power at all to bring about the forgiveness of sins. They could not cleanse by their blood. The only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hopefully you can see now that these first three chapters of Genesis are absolutely fundamental. The whole storyline of the Old Testament going all the way into the New is dependent upon answering this question: how can we get back into the fellowship of God? By having our sins forgiven, by overcoming death, by being restored to true life in God. This is why we can say, you know, does the Old Testament teach resurrection, the resurrection of the dead? Absolutely it does. Anything less than being restored to Eden is not the salvation which the Old Testament teaches. This is the question that is always answered, which the rest of the Bible seeks to answer. And again, the only answer that is given, said through many different ways, through the prophets, through very many hands-on lessons in the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the feasts, all these things, and then spoken very, very plainly in the New Testament, the only answer which is given is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you have a right again to the tree of life. This is how you can get past the cherubim guarding the way back to the presence of God. And this is why Revelation ends with God's people being in his presence, enjoying fellowship with him, and the tree of life was there also. May God grant all of you the grace to continue believing in him and to be found in him on that last day, that you might have this fellowship with God, which even begins now. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that even as there were curses and even as there is exile, that there is blessing and there is return from exile in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess ourselves to be worthy of none of it, O God, and yet so grateful that you have shown us this mercy. Help us, O Lord, to receive it all the days of our lives, to rest in it all the days of our lives, to have our minds and hearts set upon the hope that is ours in Christ, and to live our lives in accordance with this gospel by which we have been called. For we ask it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.